tonight in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17 through verse 26. And this is a part of a series where we are going just verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And this is the 19th in that series, and we're just on chapter 6, so we're going to have to do a little better. But this, as I said in the prayer, is a sermon that Jesus preached. So let's just read it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and focus on the individual verses. Beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come near to hear him, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used it to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." The central theme of the Bible is God's plan of redemption for a fallen race, the human race. Only four, and you can go count this if you want to, it might take a while. Only four of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, only in four of those chapters are they written in a context that is not the context of a sin-cursed fallen world. The first two chapters and the last two chapters. In the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, that describes the world before sin came into the world. And then in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, we see the coming down of the new Jerusalem to a new heavens and a new earth. And there, all that is sin and of sin has passed away, been burned up. And then we're given that description that he shall wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, for these things have passed away. Well, each person of the Trinity is a central character. In fact, the Trinity is the central characters of the whole Bible. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity was involved in this plan of salvation, of redemption, to redeem out of the slave market of sin. Now, we could say, though it's somewhat of an oversimplification and maybe comes out sounding trite, I don't mean it that way, but there's we could see the whole Trinity, the Godhead, involved in this plan of redemption, this message of redemption, this song of redemption that goes all through the scriptures. Here's how they were involved. In a sense, God the Father thought it. God the Son bought it. And God the Holy Spirit wrought it, carried it out. Now think about that for a minute. The plan of redemption was planned by God before sin ever happened in time. In fact, it was planned by God who knows the end from the beginning. It was planned by God before he even created the world. Revelation 13:8 says, "The Lamb," speaking of Jesus, "the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." In other words, in the mind of God, it was already thought. It was already done. When God thinks to do something, God is doing it. And it's spoken of in Scripture as done. Because what God chooses to do, he does. the Old Testament, prepared the way for the coming of the Son of God to this earth to buy our salvation, to purchase it, to pay the purchase, the redemption price for sin. The plan of redemption from the slavery of sin was prophesied in the third chapter of the Bible, the first chapter that deals with redemption. It talks about the plan of redemption through God the Son. Genesis 3:15, when God said, "And I will put enmity," that means warfare, "between you and the woman and between your offspring." He's speaking to Satan here when sin came into the world, "between your offspring and hers. And he will," that is the offspring of the woman, "will crush your head," a fatal blow, "and you will strike his heel," referring to the cross. When God raised up a people for himself through Abraham, God chose that it would be through Abraham's descendant that this plan of redemption would be carried out. For the Redeemer would be a Jew according to the flesh. He would be a descendant of Abraham. When the children of Abraham were enslaved in the land of Egypt and their deliverance came, that slavery was a picture of the slavery of sin. They were historical events, but they pictured the slavery of into sin that all of mankind has. You were a slave of sin. I was a slave of sin. All were slaves of sin. Then God delivered them. The Passover lamb that was slain, that the blood, when put on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over, the angel of judgment over those who were under the blood, was a timeless picture of this redemption that was God's plan from the very beginning. The formal giving of the moral law of Moses. Did you know the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments? Did you know the people looked at that as a blessing? You say, all those thou shalt and shalt not, they looked at it as a blessing. They sure did. God was mercifully giving mankind a clear definition of sin so that they knew what sin was. The sacrificial system was a whole where they had all the animals and the lambs that they would bring and sacrifice on the altar was a clear picture. And God was illustrating, pounding into mankind that truth that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Luke 7:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah. Isaiah described him, gave intricate details about his life. Micah told us in the scriptures where he would be born and the timing on that and all through the prophets. Then you get into the gospels, and in the gospel we recognize the coming Messiah, and Jesus is revealed. His teaching is revealed. His death is described, and his resurrection is rejoiced in. And then the book of Acts tells us how the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers. But not just so they would have glory spells. He came to indwell believers so that we would have power. And with that power, we would take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In ever increasing concentric circles, the gospel would go out until it reached the whole world. Then in the epistles of the New Testament, we see that plan of redemption as it's applied to our lives and how then we proclaim it to others, and we see all of the manifestations of that and what all changed when Jesus saves a person, redeems them from sin. And finally, the book of Revelation shows us the final demise of the devil, and the ultimate result of salvation is realized. And we who have been redeemed will dwell in the new Jerusalem with Jesus, our Savior, and with the Father, and He will reign forever and ever and ever. That's the theme of the Bible. It's the theme of redemption of a people lost in sin without hope and a God who paid the redemption price even to himself. He paid the price that he would still remain holy and we could be forgiven. Now, as we study the Gospel of Luke, we're focusing so much in Luke on the teaching of the Son of God, what Jesus taught. And it tells us about his life. Then we focus in. Luke gives us details about the crucifixion, for instance, that some of the other gospel writers don't give us. And we could really say that of all four gospel writers. They each give not contradicting events, but events that when come together, when they brought together, give us the whole picture. We will see more clearly who he is and what he did. And we will see him. And this is the message I want you to get tonight. We will see him as our greatest treasure. And we will desire to know him more deeply. I think that if I had to pick one verse in the Bible that would describe my heart and my desire, and I've said this multiple times, it would be Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so tonight, as we look at a sermon Jesus preached, or at least an excerpt from a sermon he preached, my desire is you walk out of this room tonight after we've said our last amen, and you walk out seeing Jesus as your greatest treasure, that he means more to you than anything in this life, that he is your treasure. Not that he gives you treasure. He is the treasure. And that we would desire to know him, as Paul said, oh, that I may know him. Well, let's look first of all at the setting of this sermon in verses 17 through 19. They set up the sermon that's going to follow over the next few weeks. We'll be looking at it. Competent Bible scholars disagree as to whether Luke 6, 17 through 49 is from the same sermon Jesus preached that's in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. There are some really good Bible scholars who say, no, it contains some of the same truths, but Luke's in a different place, a different setting. It's not the same message. And others say, no, it's just kind of a summary and Luke giving some things that Matthew didn't put in and coming together. We see them and it's the same. Well, I don't think you can be dogmatic. And in the end, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. But I'm convinced that this passage in Luke is simply an abbreviated account of the more lengthy Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 and 7. I realize that Matthew 5:1 begins that sermon Jesus preached by saying, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he had sat down, his disciples came to him. But then this one talks about as he came to a level place. Well, that when you see the original language, that still leaves some room. It could have been the same thing. For instance, the word in the Greek for a mountain actually would include a hill. And I've had the privilege of being and seeing the traditional place of where the Sermon on the Mount was offered. And it's a hill. OK, it's not that high. In a level land, it would be considered maybe a mountain, but it's a hill. And it could have been the level place could have been a plateau on the sloping hill that Jesus preached to those above him. So there's room in the language for that. But in the long run, as I said, whether this is a different sermon or it's the same sermon in Luke and Matthew are presenting it from different angles, and many of the verses are almost exactly the same. The important thing to remember is that these are the words of our Lord to us. Listen carefully. Ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to obey completely what he says. Well, with that introduction, let's jump right in and go through these verses. First of all, I want you to see the popularity of Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus came down with him and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowds were flocking to him and heard him gladly. The persecution hadn't yet started. He was very popular. Some of the crowds were very large. We're told a crowd that later would come, their number. There were 5,000 men plus women plus children. And some have estimated that would be as many as 20,000 people who were listening to him as he preached and as he healed. In this large crowd in chapter 6, there were several groups of people. There were the newly appointed apostles. We studied that last week. And the 12 apostles. Then there was a large group of disciples, people who followed him where he went, learned from him, heard him teach. And then there was a group that had heard he healed and that he helped people. And so they just came to be healed or to have a need met. And then there was a large part of the crowd that's part of every crowd. They were just curious once see what was going on. And all of these came together. Some perhaps there who were looking for something, that were suspicious of him and trying to find something with which they could accuse him. And it's interesting, as we go through Luke, you're going to see that his disciples were impressed by big crowds, and Jesus was not. He was never impressed by the big crowds. And that's going to become sort of a sub theme that you're going to see as we go through these next months in the Gospel of Luke. Well, he was riding a wave of popularity at this time. Everybody wanted to see him. The opposition had not been organized and was not as fervent as it was just a little later. Well, look at the power of Jesus in verses 18 and 19. And listen carefully to the words I'm going to emphasize. Who came near, out of this crowd of people from all over, and who came near to him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to reach to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Much of Jesus' popularity was because of his power. That power was manifested in, first of all, his teaching, in his healing of sick bodies, and his delivering them from demonic spirits. And notice that Jesus didn't have any front men who were interviewing people to see if they could get up and he could heal them. All came to him, and all were healed. All who had demons were delivered. And so he has affected the minds through his teaching. He affected the bodies through the healing, and the spirits through the casting out of demonic spirits. And there was undisputed healing to all who came to him. He ministered to the minds through his teaching, the bodies through his healing, and spiritual problems by casting out the demons. Look at the sermon itself. Now, in verses 20 through 26, in this section of the sermon, we see two key words that you need to understand, and this divides the sermon. It's the word blessed or blessed, but usually in the context here, it's, the ED is pronounced more distinctly. Blessed and woe, W-O-E. Blessed, verses 20 through 22, and woe, verses 24 through 26. So let's look at them. First of all, the blessings in verses 20 through 23. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now, in one of my Greek study books, kind of a lexicon of Greek words, I looked up this word that's translated blessed. And it is a complicated word. It's really hard to find one English word to describe it. In one Greek word study book, there were 8 1/4 pages given to that one word. And it was real little print, too. And as I was reading, it was like, whoa, what a power-filled word that is. Now, when he says blessed are or blessed are, that's not a bad translation. But somehow that word blessed, I mean, somebody sneezes and they tell you, bless you. We kind of throw that word around a lot. And it doesn't really communicate that well. It's not a wrong translation. In fact, it's a good translation. But let's dig a little deeper with it. Some translations translate it, happy are. Well, that's not really a bad translation either, if you got the right definition of happy. But I fear that when most people in our culture think of happy, they think of positive emotions in a context of pleasant circumstances. Get that? That's what we mean by happy. Happy is positive emotions in a context of pleasant circumstances. Well, that's certainly not what Jesus is talking about. He talks about being ostracized and he talks about being scorned and says, happy are you. Blessed are you. The kind of happy Jesus was speaking of is present when you're poor, hungry, weeping, and people hate you. So if that's what you mean by happy, then use that word. That's not a bad translation. The word blessed, primarily, however, and I'm spending a lot of time on one word, but this is a really important word. The word blessed primarily means to be approved, to be approved. We're blessed when we seek the approval of God over the approval of man and approval of God with whatever the circumstances mean that that's going to cost us. You know, I had a seminary professor who had a little plaque or something on his desk that faced him as he did his work. And here's what that simple little plaque says. I only have to please an audience of one. I only have to please an audience of one. You know why? You have to please an audience of one. And that's it. And it's not yourself. It's him. We're blessed when we see Jesus as our greatest treasure, and pleasing him is the primary motive in all that we do. But even approved by God doesn't adequately translate that little word blessed. It also has the idea of being fully satisfied and content. He's saying, fully satisfied and content are those who are ostracized, persecuted. It was used of someone who experienced God's grace in an unusual way. God's enabling grace, perhaps in going through a trial, this word was used. Let me give you my stab at the best meaning of that little word, blessed or blessed. And I think I put it in your notes. I really worked a long time and hard on this. And then after I got through, I thought, I don't even like the one I came up with. It's so difficult to get exactly what it means. So maybe we put all this together and you'll get a sense of what it means. It's a sense of satisfaction and contentment, whatever our circumstances, in the knowledge that we are, by God's grace, approved by him. And I think when you see that and you apply that to what he's saying, when you are blessed, it starts to make a little more sense. Now, isn't that what every true Christian should be seeking after? Did not when you got a new heart at salvation, when you were transformed and made a new creation in Christ, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians, isn't that true of you? That your desire, your delight is that you would be approved by Christ? Now, let me caution you here. We're not talking about God's acceptance. You know, you're accepted because you're in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make God accept you more. I love Ephesians 1:6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted. There is nothing you can do to make God accept you more if you're in Christ. You're already accepted 100%. And it doesn't go above 100. And so there's, you know, that is a given. That's because we're in Christ. But approval is something different. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Be diligent. That means there's things you do. There's ways you approach life. There's the way you deal with persecution and other things. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, that word approved means that, like pure gold, we've been through the testing fires of God, and the impurities, the dross, the alloys have been skimmed off the top and taken away so that it's pure. It requires it's that kind of approval that every true believer craves and longs for. It requires a kind of poverty that Jesus is talking about. And we're going to see he's not talking primarily about physical poverty. It involves a kind of hunger Jesus is talking about. And he speaks of, in verse 21, the kind of satisfaction and contentment when we know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, when we're hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned for the sake of Christ. Now, the typical unbiblical concept of happiness is dependent on what happens. You know, if good things happen, we're happy, and if bad things happen, we're not happy. But being blessed, however, is totally independent from what happens. It cannot be affected by what another does to me. When I have been obedient and I am approved unto God, I am fully satisfied and content, blessed. Even though I may not feel good about my exterior circumstances, the one who is blessed is the one who is approved by God. Now, if you say, I'm struggling with that a little, Pastor, well, welcome to my world. I spent a lot of time on this, and when I got through, I thought, Lord, I'm not sure I understand this. How can I communicate it? But I want you to see, if you forget everything else, that this word blessed is not a simple word. It's a rather complex word, and it's saying that you are blessed when your purpose, your motivation is to please Him. When your motivation, your desire is to be approved by Him. You're already accepted, but approved is something that depends upon our surrender and our trust. Well, who is blessed? Who is approved by God? Well, look in verse 20. First of all, the poor. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, notice how verse 20 and verse 24 parallel one another. Look again. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. You see that parallel also in verse 21 and verse 25. Blessed are you when you hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you when you weep now, for you shall laugh. Then look in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In verses 22 and 26, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. Now, we'll look at this first blessed, and then we'll look at the woes. First of all, when verse 20 speaks of the poor, Jesus is not just speaking of physical poverty. So, well, how do you know that? Well, the word translated poor here is an intense word. Sometimes in the Greek, you can add little things to it to make it much more intense. And this word is much more intense. There's another Greek word that's sometimes translated poor, and that means having a tough time to make it. This word that's used here, however, it literally means to shrink and cower or cringe as totally destitute beggars. That's what it means when he says poor. It doesn't mean just poor. This is talking about begging poor. Now, to be totally destitute and bankrupt. Now, what kind of destitution and poverty is he speaking of? Well, it's not material poverty. Okay? There's no merit in material poverty. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus loved the materially poor. He fed them, and so should we. We're to care for them, though that's sometimes difficult to do because we can't tell who's really poor and who's con men and women in our day and time. But we've talked about that in other messages. Now, notice that in Matthew, this is why I love all four Gospels. You put them together and you get the whole picture. In Matthew, Jesus, when he talks about poor, he adds two little words. Blessed are the poor. What are the other two words? In spirit. In spirit. Luke assumes the readers will know that he's talking about spiritual poverty, that the Lord is referring, that's what he's referring to. There's no inherent merit in being materially poor. Entrance into God's kingdom has nothing to do with the size of your bank account. There are ungodly rich people and there are ungodly poor people. Jesus was talking about poverty of spirit. What does that mean? Jesus says, blessed, approved by God, are those who acknowledge that they are bankrupt in merit to stand before a holy God. It is the conscious confession of our unworthiness before a holy God. It is total radical repentance regarding our self-righteousness and our merit before God. Now, before we can come in faith, depending totally on Christ's merit, and his sacrifice on our behalf, we must see our own spiritual bankruptcy. I'm so burdened at the way the church today presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. we seem to present it as something you can add on to your already pretty successful life. You're doing okay, perhaps, but if you just had Jesus, man, you could take it to the next level. Until you come before him recognizing you have absolutely nothing. You are in dire, abject poverty, the kind of poverty that has nothing to do but beg, because there's nothing and no hope of it ever getting any better. Arthur Pink gives a great description about what it means to be poor in spirit. He says, to be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing, and have need of all things. God has always reached out to the poor in spirit, to those who have admitted their total inadequacy, their total inability to ever have any merit before a holy God. And God always rejects the proud in heart. In Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we come empty before him, God rushes to fill us. Throughout Scripture, you see God honoring those who are poor in spirit, and you see God pushing away the proud. When we look at the Apostle Paul, you find that he could not know righteousness until he recognized he didn't have any of his own. You know, this is the biggest barrier to people coming to Christ. You know, so many people I've talked to about their standing with the Lord, and one of the first things they'll say is, I'm really a pretty good person. That's somebody that's not poor in spirit. What are they doing when they say that? They're comparing themselves with everybody else. And God doesn't compare us with one another. And so the Apostle Paul, listen to where he had to come. In Philippians 3, he said, but whatsoever things were gained to me, he's talking about before Christ, when he was depending on his own works, whatsoever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer, set out to merit entrance into heaven. And he discovered that it was a dead end street, that he could not. And he did everything that his church told him to do. And still there was that lack of peace, that lack of assurance, until he came to Romans 1:17, and it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther suddenly realized he had no merit. He had no righteousness of his own. And in absolute humility, he bowed before a holy God and trusted in him. And most would say the Protestant Reformation began with that, though it began on a lot of different fronts, but his was perhaps the most noted. Well, until we see our poverty of spirit, we will never know the riches of his salvation. The hungry, blessed are the hungry and weeping, verse 21. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. The Greek word for hunger is a very intensive word. He's not speaking of some little nagging hunger. He's speaking of a consuming desire. It literally says, blessed are those who are continually and intensely hungering. It's the type of hunger and thirst the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, when he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The weeping here speaks of those who are broken over their sin and their separation from God. And then he says, blessed are the hated. Look in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad on that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. In verse 22, the Lord uses four verbs: hate, ostracize, insult, and scorn. This is often the lot of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Those four verbs aren't normally associated with the word blessed. Blessed are those who hate, who are hated. Blessed are those who are ostracized, put out. Blessed are those who are insulted. Blessed are those who scorn. You know, I'm treading on some thin ice here, but here goes. Might as well live dangerously. You know, one of the things that really bothers me is, and I know there's a balance here, all right? So don't come up and start rebuking me afterward. I know there's a balance here. But, you know, it's like in the culture we live in, we're beginning now to see these things happen. And you know what? Christians are whining. Man, they're whining. You know, the world told me I can't do this and got to do that, and they're going to shut it down. They can't do that. We got to stop this. Let's call a protest. Jesus said, that's normal behavior if you walk with me. If you're my disciple, that's normal behavior. I don't make too much out of that, but I want you to see that. Here's what he motivated us with. He says, look, he says, you're whining and you're going to hire a lawyer to have a lawsuit so you can get them to stop doing all this. He said, wait a minute. You've got glorious reward in heaven. Think about it. You're only going to be here a little while. You're going to be in heaven forever. And when because of your stand for Christ, by the way, some people are persecuted by the world because they're just so obnoxious. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking this person saying they're being persecuted because being a Christian, somebody ought to smack them real good. They're just obnoxious. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are taking a stand and who are following him, and they are hated and ostracized and insulted and scorned. But he said, that's for a little time. But think about it. That brings a reward. You're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. And you're going through some little trials here. Look at the other side. Reward forever. And that was motivating. Now, when our view is to this world only, we have a warped view of persecution. If this world is all there is, we're tempted to do whatever it takes to become comfortable and happy. And if we realize that our life here is but a vapor that vanishes away, and we're in heaven forever, persecution increases our enjoyment capacity in heaven. So quit whining. Quit whining. What wimps we are when we tend to be criticized and rejected and hated. I mean, can you picture a platoon of Marines who are ordered by the lieutenant to take that hill, and they go a little ways, and then they come running back and say, they're shooting at us. They don't like us. One of them called me a name, and it wasn't nice. Look, that's what Marines expect. People are going to be shooting at them. Okay? Well, listen. As we go into this world and Christ lives out his resurrection life through us, there will be rejection. But rejoice, because there is a reward coming. You see, it's not doing it for the reward, but the reward is nice. We're going to be in heaven a lot longer than we're going to be down here. All right? Now, notice also we're in some good company. In the last part of verse 23, he says, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. I mean, look, Isaiah was put in a box and sawed in two. Jeremiah was falsely accused and thrown down in an abandoned well and was down there in the muck and the mud of a well that didn't have enough water to get water out of, but just all that in the darkness, constant darkness. Daniel was slandered and thrown to the lions. John the Baptist had his head taken off. And so that puts us in some pretty good company. Now look at the woes then in verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to those who are well fed, and for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. Now, these verses sound strange to most that are attached to the church today. These woes, and the word woe is an exclamation of grief, like, whoa, grief over things happening. And these woes in verse 24 are what most people, even most professing believers, are looking for. Riches and well-fed and laughing and being highly thought of by others. And the point of this passage is that when we fully follow Jesus, we should not be surprised when we're treated as the world treated him. That's going to be a message you're going to hear over and over and over in Luke. Now, let me give you a caution. Make sure it's because you're following Jesus and not because you're just obnoxious. We're to be filled with his love, filled with compassion, filled with the desires to see others come to know him. But when we walk in this world with a refusal to accept the world's values and ways, we don't have to go looking for people who hate us and ostracize us and insult us and scorn us, as verse 22 says. Well, Jesus is saying that his disciples are not to treasure the trinkets, the acceptance, and the comfortable life that the world longs for. We're here for better things than that. We're to treasure him. Now, I'm in the last 3 to 4 minutes of this message, and if you've not been listening too well, please perk it up, because this is where we're getting at the whole point of this message. Even if we're materially poor, in him we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our goal is to come to the place, here it is, that we say, Lord Jesus, you are my treasure. You can take away everything else in my life as long as I have you. I have enough. Someone put it this way. He's saying, in this hand, I'll give you all the treasures that the world admires and seeks and longs for. And in this hand, I'll give you me. Which hand are you going to seek? I'd rather have Jesus. One of the old Puritans made this statement. If Christ were not in heaven, I don't want to go. Now think on that a minute. If Christ were not in heaven, I would not want to go. Why? Because he's our treasure. It's not the streets of gold. I believe that's all literal. It's not the beautiful stones and the walls, the pearl gate of pearl. It's Jesus. He is our treasure. Not the stuff. He is our treasure. You know, in one sense, there's only two categories of people in the world. There are those who treasure Jesus above everything, above every person, above every award, above every honor. And there are those who treasure someone or something else. It's really only those two. Those who treasure Jesus. Those who treasure something else. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be held and led by his nail-scarred hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Do you truly treasure Jesus?